Will you bow with me in prayer? Father in heaven, as we turn to your word, we ask that you would give us ears to hear and hearts to understand and that obey your word. Lord, we don't read your word simply like it's any human book, but it is your word, given through the inspiration of your Spirit. And so we pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would touch our hearts with its meaning and open it to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our scripture reading this morning is from Acts chapter 4. I'm going to be reading verses 13 through 31. You can find that in your Bibles on page 1080. Acts chapter 4, starting at verse 13. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. What are we going to do with these men? They asked. Everybody living in Jerusalem knows they have done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. "Sovereign Lord," they said, "you made the heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak the word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus." After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Congregation of Christ, if there's one thing I pray for you in the coming year, It's that your relationship with Jesus Christ may grow and deepen. And I pray that when you think about yourself, about who you are and what your identity is, that the first thing that will come to your mind is, I am a child of God, redeemed by the blood of His Son, Jesus. I'm a disciple, a follower of the great King over all there is. This is my Father's world, and I'm a part of His Son's kingdom. And as the hymn says, although the wrong is oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. For right now, in this generation, more than anything else, what the world needs to see is the Church of Jesus living boldly as disciples of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We don't necessarily need more churches or bigger churches. We certainly don't need gimmicks to get people through the doors of the church. What we need are bold and faithful disciples of Jesus. That's what we need. For we live in the days in which the powers of darkness and unbelief have seized the high ground. They've taken the places of influence in the media and in the business world and in the sphere of education. They've occupied the political realm as well. Think about it for a moment. Who stands out in your mind as uncompromisingly Christian in any of those areas today? How many can you name? And while there are Christian teachers who would say that what we need to do is to take back those places that have become citadels of unbelief, I don't see any real direction from the Word to make that our primary goal. Where does it say that the mission of the Church of Christ is to redeem culture? Did the early Christians set out to redeem a pagan culture, the pagan culture of a falling Roman Empire? Where in the Bible do you read that? What you do read in 1 Corinthians 7:11 is that this world in its present form is passing away. If culture is to be redeemed and transformed, and to be made more to reflect the kind of life that the Bible says should be the ideal for human beings to live under, it will not happen because we make that our goal. It will be the byproduct of something else. It will happen when men and women in mass turn from their sin and crown Jesus Christ as Lord of their lives. Do you really see any call in the Bible to change the political landscape or the educational system or the way things are done in the business world as the agenda for the church? It's very clear that those things do need changing. And that's not to say that Christians living in this present world are not to be concerned about how they live in those spheres of education and business and politics. We're to live according to the precepts of the Bible, and that must show itself in those areas. But reforming those areas isn't our primary calling. The thing that Jesus has called His church to is to be faithful to the end and to be bold in proclaiming the message of Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. And our passage from Acts chapter 4 is just the place that can help prepare us for the kind of challenge we face in these days when opposition to the gospel of Christ has become so unrelenting. What happened in the days of the early church serves as a prime example and encouragement for us living in the 21st century about how to be faithful and bold for our Lord Jesus in the face of a world that denies him and is doing all that it can to cast off his rule over their lives. This morning, once again, we're in Acts chapter 4, where Luke gives us the account of the persecution of the Christian church, which followed the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. It was persecution that was directed against the leaders of the church, Peter and John. They had performed an amazing miracle, healing a man who had been lame from birth. What angered the Jewish officials wasn't so much that the man had been healed. It was that the man had been healed in the name of Jesus. And even more than the fact that the man had been healed in the name of Jesus was the fact that the apostles were preaching in his name. And people were listening. And the number of believers was growing. The world will allow you to heal the sick. They don't mind if you pray for the sick. They may even let you ascribe the healing to Jesus, though they don't particularly like that. But if you publicly tell the world that Jesus is alive and that things happen in this world in which we are living, that they come to pass because of his command, they'll scoff at you. And if people should believe the word that you declare about Jesus, the unbelieving world will oppose you. They may start out politely saying, "Don't speak or preach in that name anymore. It offends people, you know." But before long, their more restrained words will take the forms of warnings and threats, or worse, which is what you see starting to happen in Acts chapter 4. Our passage demonstrates two things: the opposition of unbelief and the boldness that comes from the Spirit of God. And I'd like to address those two themes in our text this morning. First, the opposition of unbelief. When we looked at the opening verses of chapter 4 a few weeks ago, we saw that the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem were very upset to find the apostles preaching in the name of Jesus. They arrested Peter and John and plied them with questions concerning their authority both to teach and to heal. Peter responded with boldness, making it absolutely clear that what had been done in the name of Jesus. He ascribed all the glory for the healing of the man who had been born lame to Jesus and to Jesus alone. Nothing which had happened was a result of Peter's own personal power or godliness, or John's for that matter. Jesus had done this. The very Jesus which the Jewish leaders had sentenced to death and crucified. Peter let them know that their plan to get rid of Jesus had failed. Jesus wasn't dead anymore. God had raised him. And the apostles were witnesses of his resurrection. Now, some of the Jewish leaders were Pharisees, or teachers of the law, while others were Sadducees. While the Pharisees believed in a bodily resurrection at the end of the age, they didn't believe in a resurrected Jesus of Nazareth. So they objected to what Peter and John preached. The Sadducees rejected the very idea of a resurrection as out of hand. They were the theological liberals of their day. Unbelief and opposition to Christ brought these two normally opposed factions together. The boldness of Peter and John, what the NIV calls courage, amazed the Jewish leaders. Very clearly, Peter and John were uneducated, common men. But they spoke well, in spite of their lack of education. So well, in fact, that the Jewish leaders took note, it says, that these men had been with Jesus. Jesus had spoken with an authority that amazed those who heard him. One time, the people even asked, "From where did this man get his learning?" The unbelieving world will often attribute the ability to speak or to teach with authority to natural giftedness, or to schooling, or to rhetorical skills, when in fact, the authority is a work of the Spirit of God. Jesus had spoken like these two apostles were now speaking. He had spoken with an authority the Jewish leaders couldn't explain. Nor could they explain the boldness of Peter and John. They saw the boldness of the apostles and they knew that they were uneducated, ordinary men. And of course, they also saw the man who had been lame standing there, miraculously healed. They saw all these things. But seeing is not believing. Unbelief is rooted deep in the heart. It colors what the mind perceives. And it can express itself by sounding very rational. But unbelief is essentially unreasonable. Look at verse 14 for a second. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. The truth was undeniable. We can see in this instance exactly what unbelief is. It's spiritual opposition to the truth of God. Its root is in the heart. And from there it affects the mind, the will, and the affections. Unbelief persists in going its own way in spite of all the evidence to the contrary. It's a determination to oppose the truth. To oppose what is undeniable. Just read verse 16 again, and you'll see it. "What are we going to do with these men?" they asked. Everybody in Jerusalem knows that they have done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. We can't deny it. But we'll fight against it. That's the opposition of unbelief. So what did the Jewish leaders do? They resorted to threats. We read in verses 17 and 18 that they called the two apostles in and commanded them not to teach or to preach in the name of Jesus. And after Peter and John placed them on notice that they wouldn't stop, and you'll notice the respectful way they said it in verses 19 and 20, the Jewish leaders responded with more threats. Dear friends, Don't let the unbelieving world make you think that the Christian position is unreasonable and that unbelievers are the way they are as a result of looking at the evidence. Nothing could be further from the truth. It's not the evidence that's the problem. It's looking at the evidence with a jaundiced eye. Or rather, I should say, heart. And when unbelief can't win an argument, it resorts to threats and then to verbal abuse and finally to physical attack. The apostles could see what was happening. This was the beginning of the persecution of the Christian church. What was in the hearts of those Jewish leaders was the wholesale annihilation of the followers of Jesus. There were some things restraining that from happening at the moment. One of those things was the fact that all the people held that something wonderful had happened. Public opinion. But Peter and John understood well what was happening. And they also understood the fickleness of the crowd. How couldn't they? They had been there when the crowds welcomed Jesus as the Son of David with the shouts of Hosanna in the highest as he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, only to hear the shouts turn to crucify him a few days later. There was no comfort to be found in the fact that they were, for the time being protected by the restraint which the Jewish leaders felt because of how the people regarded what happened. That could quickly change. The apostles realized that they were under attack by unbelieving men in positions of power. But notice how Peter and John responded. They responded in the boldness of the Spirit. And you can see this boldness in our passage in two ways, in how the apostles answered the Jewish leaders and in how the church prayed. How a person handles adversity and opposition speaks volumes about the spiritual state of his or her heart. What kind of things give an indication that a person is a Christian? What is the acid test? Well, just because you think you're a Christian doesn't prove that you are. People think they're Christian sometimes because of their upbringing. Does that make you a Christian? Sometimes people think it's a matter of having been instructed, knowing the Bible, and believing certain things. But while you can't be a Christian without holding certain beliefs, simply holding the right beliefs doesn't mean you're a Christian. The mere intellectual acceptance of truth doesn't make anybody a Christian. Because it's possible for us to receive truth with our minds only. There are others who think that what makes someone a Christian is living a good life. And they say that Christians are people who do certain things or don't do certain things. They don't get drunk. They don't commit adultery. They don't gamble. Maybe they don't smoke. Or they say a Christian is somebody who goes around doing good. He sets out to help his fellow man. But there are many adherents of cults who do those things. Others say that none of those things make you a Christian. What you need is a dramatic climactic experience. And something happened that is turned your life around and made you into a different person. Well, I agree that you cannot really be a Christian without some experience. Christianity isn't intellectualism or simple goodness. It's a vital, living experience. But many unbelievers have had experiences that have changed them and have done them great good. Psychotherapy and psychology sometimes can do a person good and change them. But the result doesn't mean that the person's a Christian. So what is the acid test? Well, it may not be a perfect test, but far better than the ones I've just described is this one. How does a person react to trying and testing circumstances? When you find yourself in a great crisis, what is it upon which you rely and trust? When you're in a crisis, your orthodoxy and morality will not settle your heart. And the fact that you've done a lot of good to others won't sustain you. Look at Peter and John. It was the doing of a good deed to a crippled man that was the beginning of the crisis they were in. They couldn't rely on their orthodoxy or morality or goodness to sustain them. They couldn't even rely on their past experience. What gave them the boldness to answer the Jewish leaders the way they did? What gave them the courage to answer, "Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." Do you know? The answer is right here in our text. What did the two apostles do upon their release? They went back to the believers. They told them what had happened. How the Jewish leaders had prohibited them from speaking or teaching in the name of Jesus. And they told the believers that they were sure that the authorities were out to exterminate the Christian church. And then, what did they do? They lifted up their voice to God in one accord. In other words, they prayed. Now, don't just think that because you pray when you're in trouble, that that's the acid test that you're a Christian. A lot of people say their prayers. They may be even on their knees when they do it. But the posture doesn't make it real prayer. And sometimes people, they talk about saying a prayer as if praying were just repeating certain words. That's not prayer. You can be on your knees and repeat certain words and still not be really praying. Do you know what's lacking? Consciousness of God. Prayer isn't some psychological exercise we go through which makes us feel better. That's the idea that the world has. That's why public figures often suggest that people pray to whatever god they worship, whether it's Jesus or Allah or Vishnu or Krishna or whatever. That's paganism. That's what the captain of Jonah's ship said when the ship was ready to go under. He said, "Call to your gods to save us, any god." If that's your idea of prayer, then you know nothing about true Christian prayer. Peter and John returned to the company of believers and prayed. Why did they pray the way they prayed? Well, here's the answer. It's the same answer to the question, what gave Peter and John the boldness they demonstrated before the Jewish leaders? It was because they knew God. That's what gave them boldness in the face of persecution. And that's what made them pray the way they prayed. Friends, the ultimate goal of Christianity is to know God. Some people may tell you that it's to have your sins forgiven. That's only a step along the way. God created us to know Him, to love Him, and to enjoy Him forever. That's man's chief end. That's our ultimate purpose. And the way a person prays, and the way one faces adversity and opposition from the world, can tell you a lot about whether that person really knows God or not. Those who are of the world don't face persecution in the first place. There's food for thought for you. Could it be that the Church of Jesus in our land hasn't faced persecution simply because it's become so much like the world that the world doesn't bother to oppose it? Do our prayers demonstrate that we really know God? When you pray, do you sense that you're in God's very presence, that you're addressing Him? You can't rattle off a canned prayer if you truly sense the presence of God. Listen to how the church in Jerusalem prayed. Sovereign Lord, they said, You made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against His anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. They prayed like that because they knew God. They knew Him as the sovereign creator and Lord of heaven and earth. They knew Him as the triune God. Each person of the Trinity is mentioned in their prayer. They knew Him as the God who spoke through men like David and the prophets, whose words have come to us in the Holy Scriptures. And they believed that He was the one who had ordained everything to come to pass as it had. From the opposition of Herod and Pontius Pilate against Jesus, to the threats made against them by the Jewish leaders who were forbidding them to preach or speak in the name of Jesus, they believed with all their hearts that all of those things were under the sovereign control of the God they had come to know and serve. That's why they could pray the way they did. And when they prayed, they didn't ask God to spare them from being persecuted. They prayed that God would enable them to speak with even greater boldness, and that He would demonstrate to the world that Jesus really is who He said He was. They asked that God would stretch forth his hand and do wonders, not that people would be amazed at them. Their prayer wasn't about themselves or for their own profit or comfort. It was all about God and his glory and the glory of God's child, Jesus. What those members of the early church in Jerusalem showed is that they had come to really know God in the person of Jesus, his son. And they were ready to suffer the loss of everything for Jesus' sake. And as we'll see in the next section, they would freely give of whatever they had to spread the gospel and to meet the needs of their brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, as we have just embarked on a new year, it's good to take stock of ourselves and to determine what kind of Christians we really are. Are we those who really know God? Or are we Christians in name only? Do we gather together every week because we've been incorporated as living members into one body whose head is Jesus Christ? Or are we here as consumers of religious services? What kind of Christians and churches does the world in which we live really need to see? Does the world need Christians whom it can like because they're just like the world? Does it need churches who stare at their own navels, constantly being preoccupied with how they can become bigger and attract more people? Or does our world desperately need to meet Christians who really know God and to see churches which teach and equip and who pray for boldness to declare the gospel, and then go out and do it, declaring the good news of Jesus because they really know him? It was once said about Christians that we read about in the book of Acts, these are they that have turned the world upside down. Those Christians lived in a world where unbelief opposed the gospel of Christ every bit as much then as it does today. And yet they lived and spoke boldly for Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit. They prayed boldly and lived boldly because they really knew the true and living God. That's the kind of church that God calls us to be. May we, like them, be bold for Christ. And may he hear our prayers for boldness as he heard their prayer and answered it. May he answer it in a powerful way. May we pray like them, believing and knowing God so that his son Jesus may be glorified by the testimony we bear to him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, there's no greater thing in all of life than to know you and to truly know your Son, Jesus Christ, and to be a participator in his grace. Oh, Lord, help us, Lord, to know you truly and to live in the world boldly for you, that men and women may come to know your Son, Jesus Christ, and that they may give glory to you. Glory be to you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.